morning. So today we're on Genesis 21. So it'd be great if you had a Bible. What we're going to be looking at is the iconic story of Isaac and Ishmael. They were, of course, the two sons of Abraham, one born to Sarah, Abraham's wife, the other to Hagar, Sarah's slave. One is the true heir and the insider in the story, the other, a tricky character and the outsider. But before we get into that, let's see if this works. Fantastic. Before we get into Genesis, I want to start with another iconic image. You can see it on the page. Hopefully you can make it out there. This time, it's an image of the U.S. civil rights movement led by Martin Luther King. This picture was taken in Birmingham, Alabama, in the middle of one of King's famous civil rights marches. The picture appeared on the front cover of the New York Times, a major U.S. daily, the next day, and it's reported to have shocked the entire U.S. So my question for you is, what do you see? What do you see in the picture? Yeah, so we see a racist white police officer with a vicious dog attacking a young black protester. The picture that you've just seen up here ultimately was made into a statue commemorating the foot soldiers, that's what they were called, of the U.S. civil rights movement. That's the name given to the ordinary black protesters who walked peacefully for their rights. The sentiments are worthy, but the picture, the foot soldier picture, contains a great surprise. The young man, or the young black boy in the picture, was a boy called Walter Gadsden. He wasn't really a civil rights foot soldier at all. He, in fact, had skipped school. The picture captures his attempt to get away from the procession of the real civil rights foot soldiers. The story goes that Walter's parents were livid after seeing the New York Times the following day, not because he was the victim of a racist attack, but because it proved Walter wasn't at school. The cop was a man called Dick Middleton, by all accounts a gentleman, deeply hurt by his portrayal as an aggressive racist. The picture captures him actually trying to restrain his dog, who had reacted in surprise at the appearance of Walter Gadsden over a barrier. If you look hard, you can just see the cop pulling back on the lead. The foot soldier picture shocked a nation, but it was not all it seemed. The Isaac Ishmael story is routinely contemplated by Christians, Jews, even Muslims. An origins story used to establish multiple identities. Yet, like with the foot soldier picture, things are also not all they seem. For this morning, we're going to consider three great surprises contained in the Isaac Ishmael story. The first surprise concerns what we think God can and cannot do. It challenges our imagination. The second concerns what we think God is ultimately concerned with. It challenges our horizons. The third concerns our expectations for day-to-day life with God. It challenges our practice. Those of us who have been Christians for some time may be most in need of a good surprise. We can get tired and apathetic. I was going to say bored and boring, but I thought that was a step too far. After the excitement of new life in Christ, you and I can settle into a mundane routine. Christian truths that used to excite and motivate become dry and formulaic. We come to value familiarity and predictability in our lives and in the church. We minimize risks. We find new people difficult and unsettling. We are resigned to the state of the world. We may be fatigued in caring. And if we do actually attempt to get anything done for God, whether in our own lives and families or even the church, then it can all feel like sheer effort and obligation. I wonder if you ever felt that way. I certainly have. Well, if so, then take heart and look back to the Isaac Ishmael story, and let's pray that the story works as intended, surprising us and giving us fresh perspective. We pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 21. It'd be great if you look down to it. Verses 1 to 7 tell of the birth of Isaac. You might not consider the birth of Isaac too surprising. But it's in fact a big surprise. Not in the sense that we didn't see it coming. The surprise is that such a birth could be possible at all. You'll recall that back in chapter 12, God called Abraham from modern-day Iraq and promised to bless him with descendants and a land. And through Abraham and his descendants, God would then bless the whole world. The Genesis 12 problem, though, faced a big problem. Abraham and Sarah were already old and childless. Abraham was 75 in chapter 12, Sarah 10 years younger at 65. They had no natural heir, so precisely where were the promised descendants going to come from? An initial solution comes into view in chapter 15. Abraham suggests his servant Eliezer as the heir. God rejects the proposal out of hand. The heir, says God in chapter 15, verse 4, will be a son who is Abraham's own flesh and blood. Nothing much then happens for 10 years, and then in chapter 16, a second solution comes into view. Sarah suggests that Abraham use a surrogate mother to have a son. The son of the surrogate would still be Abraham's flesh and blood, and thus satisfy the requirement of chapter 15. But the surrogate would get around Sarah's age and infertility. Sarah suggests Abraham takes Hagar, a servant girl, and have a son with her. Abraham obliges, Ishmael is conceived, and the perennial conflict between Sarah and Hagar is joined. For his part, God rejects this second proposal just like he did the first. The impasse remains. Another 14 years pass by chapter 17. Abraham is now 99, Sarah 89, Ishmael a teenager, but we're still no closer to an heir. The protagonist might let the issue lie, but not God. In chapter 17, verse 17, God explicitly calls Sarah the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her, he says. And Abraham's response is to laugh, a cynical, world-weary laugh. Really, God? You've got to be kidding. The promised descendants are coming from Sarah's 89-year-old womb. Abraham attempts a dose of pragmatism. He presses God about this one son that actually exists, Ishmael. Could God not recognize the blessing through Ishmael? That's the workable solution, surely. Chapter 18 ratchets the tension up further. One of the three angelic visitors to Abraham reiterates the promise of a son to Sarah and specifies the time, next year. Chapter 17 gave us Abraham's reaction. Chapter 18 gives us Sarah's. On overhearing the promise, Sarah laughs the same cynical, world-weary laugh as Abraham the chapter before. At 89, Sarah has resigned herself to the inevitable. Her body clock has expired, so there's no sense in hoping for what could no longer happen. No sense in risking further hurt and disappointment. And so we arrive at chapter 21 in our text for this morning. We're bruised by the delay and by the failure of Abraham's and Sarah's strategy, the servant and the surrogate. Only after these failures does Genesis give us the heir we've been looking for. Now the Lord, chapter 21, verse 1, was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. The surprise at last. 90-year-old Sarah conceives and has a newborn baby. God delivered Isaac, literally Sarah's flesh and blood, and thereby had begun to deliver on the Genesis 12 program. The result is laughter. That's what the name Isaac actually means. Not the cynical, world-weary laughter of chapters 17 and 18, but the spontaneous, joy-filled laughter of verses 6 and 7 of chapter 21. The only appropriate response to a free gift that Sarah did not earn, nor could she have manufactured. A gift so unnatural that she dare not even have imagined it. For what right-minded person would have? A 90-year-old with a child? The world simply doesn't work that way. Now, this first surprise illustrates a fundamental gospel pattern. Did you catch it? God promises the humanly impossible, a son to Sarah, and then delivers in spite of all normal human expectations to the contrary. The gospel likewise promises you and me impossible blessings, which extend well beyond our normal human expectations. Justification. That is, God views you and I as spotless, justified, when deep down, each of us has much in our lives and hearts to be ashamed of. New life and relationship with God, when you and I were otherwise dead in sins, that is, spiritually dead in our rebellion against God and the divine interferer in our lives. A new spirit and dynamic, when previously you and I were slaves to our instincts and desires. A new identity and belonging as adopted sons and daughters of God, where we previously were alone in the universe. Resurrection, a bright future beyond death, a place where from which we otherwise have no hope of rescue. Gospel blessings are human impossibilities, with all the data and evidence stacked against them. Like Sarah, our job is to receive and to laugh when God actually delivers. Of course, the problem with impossible promises is that they strain credibility. 90-year-olds do not have babies. The dead do not rise. The lost are not found. The proverbial leopard does not change his spots. As such, God's impossible promises challenge our imagination. This is too much for many of us. Some of us can talk a good game. We cite God's promises, but in reality, in the quiet place, you and I shrink back from the impossibilities and fall back onto our own resources and striving. We try and achieve for ourselves and God, and so we end up focusing on ourselves and our striving, and in so doing, miss out on the free gifts and the joyful laughter of the gospel. Others of us focus on the impossibilities of our human condition. We fixate on our failures and weaknesses, those we see in others. We recognize the dire state of the world and of the church. And under the weight of evidence, we shrink back from the impossible promises of God's blessing and resign ourselves to the inevitable. That way, we protect against further hurt and disappointment. That way is cynicism and despair. In both cases, the underlying issue is a stunted Christian imagination. So this morning, the surprise of a 90-year-old mother challenges you and me to extend our imagination beyond the normal workings of the world and to see afresh the impossible possibilities with God. Hope is one of the three cardinal virtues, not because Christians are unrealistic. On the contrary, we have a proper view of ourselves and others. Yet hope is there for our individual lives, for the community, for the world, because the God of Abraham can do the impossible. Births change everything, not just for parents, but also for siblings. Our eldest, Kezia, enjoyed 2 years of undivided attention before the arrival of siblings changed it all. Siblings compete for attention, even for inheritance. With that in mind, look down with me to chapter 1, verse 8. And let's see the second surprise of this text. Isaac grows and is weaned. The commentators say that this would happen, or that this would have been around his third birthday. His proud parents hold a party. Why not? He's the impossible child, after all. The party should have been a happy occasion. But undercurrents swirl around Abraham's family. Sarah and Hagar have been at odds with each other since chapter 16. The surrogacy was, of course, Sarah's idea. But that was when Sarah had no son of her own, nor any realistic possibility of one. Now things are different. Now Sarah sees Hagar's boy as a direct threat to her own. Would Abraham give the inheritance to the firstborn son? For her part, Hagar had grown to despise Sarah. She had been mistreated back in chapter 16, and perhaps she was jealous at the hold Sarah seemed to possess on Abraham's and on God's affections. Hagar had done nothing wrong except bear Abraham's firstborn son. Surely he deserved some reward. And with tensions rising, an incident occurs at the weaning party. Ishmael, by then around 16, mocked. Genesis tells us no more than that. We don't know whom Ishmael mocked, nor what he said. Perhaps Ishmael had discerned his demotion to Isaac and bristled. Perhaps he had had a difficult character. Chapter 16 indicates so. Perhaps he was just a teenager. Regardless, Sarah had enough and sees her chance to secure Isaac's status once and for all. Get rid of that slave woman and her son, she bellows. For that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. Sarah doesn't, perhaps can't, use Ishmael's name. He is no more to her than that woman's son. And he has to go. Abraham doesn't know what to do, but he is not ready to discard Ishmael. That much we expect from a good father. The surprise, the second in the Isaac-Ishmael story, concerns God. Like Abraham, God is also not ready to discard Isaac or Ishmael. In not so many words, God says to Abraham, listen to Sarah, but don't worry, I'll make it right. Genesis is crystal clear. The great Abrahamic promise is going to be reckoned through Isaac. He is the child of promise and of destiny. The rest of Genesis is going to be an Isaac story. Yet the surprise in chapter 21 is God's refusal to abide by his own larger script. Isaac may be elect and Ishmael may be difficult, but God nevertheless goes with Ishmael into the wilderness anyway. God provides Ishmael with water and a future. God's promise to Ishmael is, of course, short of the full Abrahamic one. Yet, verse 20 says that God was with the boy as he grew up. Precisely the same divine presence noted two verses later for Abraham himself. Pause to think about that for a minute. You and I may be insiders to Christian things, longtime members of the church. If so, you and I need to listen carefully to the second surprise. Yes, we may be the ones who believe the gospel. Yes, we may enjoy its blessings. Yes, the Spirit may live in us and we enjoy the presence of God in Christ. But no, we must not use our longtime experience as insiders to limit the horizon of God's concerns and presence. Our experiences of God create the temptation to consider ourselves and our church community somehow uniquely blessed, perhaps even a little superior. As if you and I were singled out by God for a blessing open to no one else. Ishmael's experience insists that God's caring and desire to bless extend well beyond the insiders. In other words, well beyond our natural human horizons. God can't help himself but be drawn to the outsider, the difficult, even mocking ones. His desire is to bring them life and a future, exactly as he does for us. The question is, what about you and me? Are we interested in God's concern for the outsider or in our own comfort and blessing? Limited, not just in imagination, but also in horizon. Let's pray for the growth of God's heart in us. Now, I don't know about you, but I love a good plot twist in a film or a novel. Say in The Murder in the Orient Express, when Poirot discovers the truth about his fellow travelers and their common desire for revenge on an unpleasant American. Or The Empire Strikes Back, when Darth Vader discloses to Luke that he is in fact his father. A good plot twist captures our attention by overturning conclusions or assumptions that we have developed earlier in the story, and not in a way that is alien to the earlier story. A good twist gives us the aha of surprise and at the same time makes sense of all that has gone before. And a plot twist is exactly what the Apostle Paul does with the Isaac-Ishmael story. He interpreted the story in a way that overturned a reasonable assumption made by the readers of Genesis for generations. Yet in a remarkable move, Paul's plot twist made sense or makes sense of the Genesis text itself. To see the plot twist, the third surprise in our sermon, we have to leave Genesis 21 and flick forward in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. That's in the New Testament. Turn with me there now. And as you're doing that, some background is necessary. Paul had traveled. Let me do this. You can't see it so well. But Paul had traveled to Galatia, a region in modern-day Turkey, on his first missionary journey. He had told people there about Christ and established several churches in different cities. On believing the gospel, the Galatian believers experienced the Holy Spirit, just as those Jewish believers did at Pentecost. Several years later, other people had come to the young churches of Galatia. These people taught that the Galatian believers needed to be circumcised and to start obeying Old Testament law and Jewish custom. Only then would the Galatians grow in their newfound Christian faith. The Apostle Paul has a fit, to put it mildly. You see, he was a true radical. The Galatian believers were Gentiles, Turks, Greeks, Romans, non-Jews. And for Paul, Gentile believers must not be forced or obligated to follow Old Testament law and Jewish ways. Believing in Jesus is enough. Gentile believers are free, adopted children of God in Christ, just as much as their Jewish brothers and sisters. And with that brief intro, we are ready to see Paul's remarkable plot twist in Galatians 4. The assumption drawn by ancient readers of Genesis 21 was that the Jews followed in the line of Isaac. Sarah was their mother, Abraham their father. They were the consummate insiders and beneficiaries of the Genesis 12 promise. And if Jews stood in the line of Isaac, Gentiles, non-Jews, stood in the line of Ishmael. Hagar was their mother. The Gentiles stood, therefore, on the outside of God's great covenant blessings. Now look down to verse 21 or 24 of Galatians 4 and hear the great apostle. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Have we heard that right? Paul equates Mount Sinai with Hagar. But Mount Sinai is, of course, where Moses received Old Testament law, including the Ten Commandments. It was where Jews entered into covenant with God after the Exodus. Yet Paul is here inverting the usual understanding of Jewish history. He is claiming that the Jews and the Jewish Christians that came to Galatia, the natural-born descendants of Isaac, had in fact become the slave children of Hagar. The Jews may have started with promise and Isaac, but they had become bound by law and command, bound by Old Testament law itself. Their lives were defined by command and obligation, and as a result, they had become estranged from the promise and joy of Sarah and Isaac. Paul proceeds, verse 26, if the Jews were slaves under law, the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Verse 28 continues, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. We are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. The or, you and we of these verses refer not to Jews or Jewish believers in Christ, but actually to the Gentile believers of Galatia, the uncircumcised, Greeks, Turks, Romans, etc. The people who had merely believed in Jesus and who lived according to Gentile custom without Old Testament law. The Galatians may have been not the natural-born descendants of Hagar and Ishmael, but when they believed in Jesus, Paul claims, these Gentiles were amazingly reborn as the true heirs of Sarah and Isaac, reborn of God's promise, living a life of freedom, not governed by law and obligation, but propelled by the Spirit to true works of service and caring. I hope you've got Paul's plot twist. If not, I'm happy to talk about it afterwards. Now, Christian life can sometimes devolve for us into one of command and obligation. You and I know what we should do, how we should behave. We know religious law and church custom. When you and I feel obligated, we need to come back to Paul's Galatians 4 plot twist. Life in Christ is not ultimately governed by law and obligation, not even Old Testament law. Command and obligation is the way of joyless slavery. No, Christian life is actually defined by freedom and the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit creating true righteousness within you and within me, so that good fruit spills out naturally from us. Paul's suggestion was radical 2,000 years ago, and it remains so now. Believers don't need to look the same or conform with some stereotype of Christian behavior. We don't need to dress the same, sing the same song, speak the same language, even pray in the same fashion, even follow our church tradition. If we're honest, our frequent lurches back to religious law and conformity occur because that's the easier way. We can't quite believe that the Spirit in our hearts is sufficient on its own. But let's remember, Paul's great plot twist and not settle for the slavery of obligated, conformist Christian living. Instead, let's pray and trust the Spirit to generate the free fruit of Christ-likeness in us and in others. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control of Galatians 5, verse 22. Now, Monday morning and the mundane is fast approaching. Let's not get depressed, but take heart this week. Let the impossible promises of the Father enrich our imaginations. Let the mission of the Son to outsiders widen our horizons. And let the Spirit motivate our practice. And in so doing, let you and me be drawn up into the joy-filled life of the Trinity, the God of Abraham. Amen.